I said a moment ago I liked technology. That's not exactly true, not all technology. We live in the 21st century where almost everything seems to be boiled down to a statement or a proposition. We want, like old Sergeant Friday, just the facts, ma'am, and we want them clear, precise, short sentences. I even chafe at editors who break down the complex sentences of the past that we don't seem to be able to even think through anymore and make them all into these choppy little four-word bites of sound for us to read and listen to. The truth is that the world is filled with poetry. Just imagine if the psalm that we read earlier were broken down just simply into the facts. God is great. God takes care of us. Praise him. The responsive readings would go much more quickly. I realize that. But just think of all the things we missed. The breath of God, like the frost that descends upon the earth. God shaking the mountains. And the trees clapping their hands for joy. Our lives are filled with poetry and we don't even know it. I know you hated poetry back in high school. Especially when the teacher said you had to write one. But the truth is, the scripture is filled with pictures and metaphor and poetry. The Psalms, after all, are poetry. They are songs which cause us to rejoice. We're going to look this morning at the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The writer has been drawing upon the Old Testament all the way through our study thus far. And as we left off in chapter 8, a few weeks ago, before we began our Advent series, he had been expositing on the better covenant that was coming. The one that would replace the first, the old covenant of the Old Testament, and make it obsolete. But although the old covenant was vanishing like a shadow, the shadow that it was in foretelling what was to come, the writer doesn't simply dismiss it out of hand. The writer doesn't say, that was the old stories. Don't worry about them anymore. We've got propositions now. We have statements of truth and fact that are clear and precise. But instead, he takes us back. He pauses to acknowledge something of the former glory of the Old Testament. Even as he's explaining the fact that it fell short, that it was ineffective, he wants us to remember its glory and its beauty. Because there's much in the Old Testament that should be treasured by us as Christians. We look back to acknowledge the meaning of the law and its ceremonies. Because in doing so, it helps us to understand the gospel better. We look back and we see that all the ritual and all the regulations were to point us forward to the coming of Christ. To prepare the way. Yes, in a sense, to make us see our own helplessness and our sin. And our need of a Savior. Again, I'm going to read the first 10 verses this morning of Hebrews chapter 9, if you'd like to follow along. But before we do, let's pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts, because we come as those who are often hardened and calloused because of the world in which we live in. We want things done quickly and precisely, and we take little time to enjoy and to wonder at the beauty of what you have made. We take little time to meditate upon your word and to come before you, not just with singing, but in silence, to contemplate our relationship with you. So we gather this morning asking that we would set aside those things that would interfere. And as we come, that your spirit would be our teacher, drawing us to hear the music of the scripture, to hear in its words of your great love for us in Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tables, the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. One of the things I do like about technology is Google Earth. I like to type in places and zoom in from a satellite to see what they look like from up above. You maybe have done that with your own home, done that with the places you grew up. And sometimes, like me, you're surprised at the way things really do look when you look at them from above. Well, go with me to Google Earth, but back a few thousand years, and we're going to go over the Sinai, and we're going to see where Israel is camped out in the wilderness. Because as the thousands are camped there in their individual tents, and as there are flocks and herds and people moving about, there in the very center of the encampment is the tabernacle. It's 75 feet wide and 150 feet long, at least the outer courts are. There are about 7.5 feet high walls that surround it, and they're all in white linen, and we can only imagine that that certainly would be visible, I don't know, maybe from space. That's a big thing. But inside the walls of that outer court, inside the walls, is the tabernacle itself. It's not all that pretentious. It's 15 feet wide by 45 feet long. And it's covered over with skins. In some ways, it probably doesn't look much different than the pavilions of soldiers and armies that might have been there in that time and place in the ancient world. But as we look at this portable sanctuary, we're reminded that it was Israel's center for worship until the building of Solomon's temple. And it's this tabernacle that the writer of Hebrews wants us to think about. Not the glorious temple in Jerusalem that Solomon built, not the wondrous additions that Herod made to the temple of the first century AD, but the tabernacle, that tent, that traveling church that was given to God's people in the beginning. The tabernacle's walls, as I've said, the outer court enclosed the tabernacle itself, and the tabernacle consisted of two rooms, two covered chambers. But as you, a member of Israel, would approach the tabernacle, you came to the eastern end where the gate was, and it was just one gate. But it was a wide gate that enabled many to come in. But as you entered, the first thing you saw was the altar of sacrifice. And given the rituals of daily sacrifice and the special offerings of individuals, there was probably not a time when you could have approached without seeing the slaughter of an animal, and it's being offered up on the brazen altar. If you would approach God, you must approach him through the blood of the sacrifice. That's the message of the tabernacle. It's a picture, it's a metaphor in the Old Testament, but it's clear to us as we look back that it pointed to Christ. But as the writer does, move ahead and we enter into the tabernacle proper. A wooden building covered with three layers of material and skin. It must have been rather dark and enclosed. And as we enter into the first room, the first place that the writer tells us was called the holy place, the larger of the two chambers, we see not just a passageway that goes back to the inner chamber, but a place where the priests performed daily the sacrifices that were required. There was a veil that separated this chamber from the outer court. You as an individual Israelite could only come into the outer court. You couldn't go into the sanctuary itself. Only priests could go in there. Not even the Levites who had to clean up and carry everything every time they moved. Only the priests could go into that first place, the holy place. It contained a lampstand that was kept lit all the time. There was a table, also covered in gold like the lampstand, and on that table were 12 loaves of bread placed there fresh each week, and at the end of the 7 days, eaten by the priests. As they represented the 12 tribes, so the priests, in eating them before God, represented fellowship with God that was possible, but only through the mediator work of a priest. There was also, besides the lampstand and the table, a golden altar upon which incense was burned continually. The odor certainly filled the tent itself, and yet the smoke as well was enclosed. And it seeped through into the next chamber, because separating these two chambers was yet another thick veil. A veil embroidered, we're told, with cherubim. Now, cherubim are, we'd say, angels. What they look like, I can't tell you, because the scripture pictures them sometimes as beasts with wings, and sometimes in a terrifying way, as in the book of Isaiah. But the cherubim were not just for decoration. Think back. Where does cherubim first show up? Well, it's back in the first chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve sin, and God puts them out of the garden. He sends them away from his presence. Remember what takes place in the garden is fellowship with God. Remember what takes place in the garden is the eating of the tree of life. And Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden. And God doesn't simply say, stay away. God places a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the entrance, to keep sinful men away from the holy presence of God. And that's what the cherubim on the veil were to represent, even in the tabernacle. How do I get back into the good graces of God? I have to bring a sacrifice. I have to come through a mediator, one who is chosen and prepared to do the things necessary to bring my sacrifice into God's presence. But from the holy place, we move beyond that veil to the most holy place, or what's sometimes called the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest can enter into that chamber. And he can only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This chamber, too, had its unique furniture. And the writer, if you have studied this before, notice he lists that incense altar as part of the inside furniture, the Holy of Holies furniture. Now, there's disagreement as to why that is. It's certainly not because he doesn't understand where it was located. I think the best solution is to say that that altar, located as it was at the borderline between the two chambers, because it was burning constantly and the aroma and the smoke would have filled both of the chambers, and because its ministry within the veil, the writer speaks of it as being inside. The high priest, you see, once a year when he entered in to that innermost chamber, the Holy of Holies, stopped at the altar of incense. And he would take a few coals from the altar in a censer. And he would take them in with him as he went into the very presence of God. The scripture tells us that he would throw more incense on those coals inside, and the smoke would fill the Holy of Holies and veil him from looking upon the glory of God. You remember Isaiah's vision back in the 6th chapter of his prophecy as he comes into the temple and the temple is filled with smoke. The glory of God is shielded because Isaiah realizes that if he would look upon God, he would be struck dead because of God's holiness. And so the priest, who we are told in other places wore bells around the hem of his garment, and was to keep constantly in motion so that the people outside could hear the ringing of the bells and know he was still alive, that he had not been struck dead. In fact, tradition tells us that they tied a rope to his ankle, a rope that went outside the veil to the other parts of the tabernacle, just in case he was struck dead, so they could haul his body out of the Holy of Holies and not have to go in themselves. Such was the separation between God's people and God. Inside that most holy place, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant. It contained inside it a pot of manna, that was to remind the people that God provided for their physical needs. Inside was the rod of Aaron that had budded as a sign that God had chosen Aaron to be the spiritual leader of his people. And there was also the tablets of the Ten Commandments, written by the very finger of God. God's moral law given to his people to sustain them in the world and to teach them of his holiness. The cover of the ark, a box about 2 feet wide and 3 feet long, 2 feet high. The cover was solid gold. And on that cover, called the mercy seat, there were figures of cherubim. Again, I'm not sure what form they took, except that they had wings. And the wings stretched out to form a canopy over the top of the ark. The scriptures tell us that those cherubim faced each other, and that the ark, representing the very presence of God, was literally God's footstool, and the cherubim his throne. Now, there were no lampstands inside the Holy of Holies. A 15 cubic foot room, 15 by 15 by 15. Not 15 total cubic feet, 15 feet squared. You mathematicians can straighten me out on that later. But there was no light there. No lamp, no candle, because the glory of God lit up the Holy of Holies. And the censer filled it with the smoke of incense. And the high priest went in trembling to the presence of God. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the angels' response to the glory of God as it was revealed to them, and God spoke to them about the birth of the Christ child. And we've already mentioned Isaiah, who, when seeing the glory of God, fell on his face in fear of death. The glory of God was the light of the holiest place. And there the priest stood to bring his offering. Once a year, he would take inside the veil the offering blood of the sacrifice. And there he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat to make propitiation, is the great big word, to make atonement, to turn away God's wrath from his people without being graphic to the point of nauseating. There's no evidence that the top of the mercy seat was ever cleaned. Year after year, blood sprinkled on the gold of the mercy seat. Year after year, the people waiting outside while the priest entered to perform the sacrifice required for the remission of their sin. Year after year, a reminder that the only way that mankind can approach God is through the shedding of blood. The writer only gives us a very brief account of the tabernacle, doesn't even touch on all the furnishings that I've mentioned. He tickles our imagination by saying, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. It never does, but at least we know that there were other things known to the readers, and certainly there are many, many more things known to us. I found it curious as I studied that many of the commentators read that verse of these things we can now not speak in detail, and then began to speak in detail about the things that weren't mentioned here. It's not my intention to follow their example this morning, but rather to follow the example of our patron saint, John Calvin, who warns us to show discretion and moderation in case we desire to know more than it has pleased God to reveal. The writer doesn't go into detail because he doesn't want us to lose the thread of the argument. What the writer is doing in the book of Hebrews is expounding the gospel for us. He is telling us about the new covenant, and he presents the new covenant against the backdrop of the old. It's as if a car manufacturer brings us a last year's model and then sets the new model before us. He wants us to make some comparisons. He wants us to see that we need to trade up. Well, not in a crass way. The writer wants us to see the shortcomings of the old covenant. He wants us to see its incompleteness. He wants us to see the new covenant in the light of the old. Because the old could only offer mankind restricted access to God. It could only offer partial cleansing. And it could only offer a limited pardon. Those three things I want to look at quickly. First of all, the Old Covenant only provided a restricted access to God. I've already pointed that out. All of Israel could enter into the gate of the outer court and bring in their sacrifice, but that's as far as they could go. They could watch while the priest prepared it and slaughtered it and put it on the altar. And if it was a particular fellowship sacrifice, they could then sit off to the side with the priest and eat part of that sacrifice as a fellowship meal that they were sharing with their mediator and with God. But then they had to turn around and go home. Well, the priests and the Levites, they could have free access in the court, and the priests could go in to the holy place, but not the Levites. And only the high priest into the innermost, holy of holies. You see the picture that's painted here for us? God paints this picture for us in symbol and, yes, in poetry, to remind us that we can't just barge into his presence because he's holy and we're not. The high priest went in each year, sprinkling the mercy seat to atone for himself, we're told, and the unintentional sins of the people. He did his duty and left quickly. Only once a year could he go in, and he didn't stay long. The very presence of an outer tent that keeps the world away in its unholiness allows God's people to come in, but only so far. A heavy curtain divides, a veil that stands between sinful men and the mercy seat. And so the writer of Hebrews ascribes the arrangement of these two chambers, the veil and the once yearly entrance by the high priest, not just to the whim of man, that's just the way they made it, but to the work and direction of the Holy Spirit, who, he says, teaches men by symbol that the way of God was not yet open. The way to God, rather, was not yet open. He also tells us something that startles us. He says immediate access to God was not possible because the old rites and the old ceremonies could not purify the conscience. They could not make perfect the worshiper. And as long as there was this division between the outer and the inner tent, the way to God was not yet opened. But the good news for us is that through Christ, the way has been opened. The era of restricted access has been destroyed, and we now can come into the presence of God boldly, as we so often sing, because of Jesus Christ. The old covenant was not sufficient because it provided only restricted access to God. But secondly, the old covenant only provided partial satisfaction for sin. You see, the writer understands that the real barrier between men and God is not a curtain. We should not think of these people of the Old Testament as being so stupid that they needed a curtain to keep them away. It was a symbol. It reminded them of their real problem, sin. That man's problem is internal. It's a problem of the heart and the mind. And God was teaching them through the ordinances of the outer sanctuary and of the ceremonies of sacrifice and worship that access to God is a necessity for us. We want to see beyond the curtain, don't we? We want to open the closet door and look inside. Pull out the drawer and see what our neighbor has in there. That is man's intent. That's man's ambition. We're inevitably, it's our nature. We want to know what's on the other side of the curtain. And so by these ordinances, God teaches us that before we come, we must have a clean conscience. Now, these things were, make no mistake, what God had commanded, what God required. This is the way that Israel had to approach God. There wasn't any other option. But they were to understand that it was only a provisional and temporary thing until the time came when that barrier between God and man, erected with the sin of our father Adam and our mother Eve, would be broken down and there would be peace once again with God. Remember the promise to Adam and Eve? God says, I'm going to send you a deliverer, and he will crush Satan's head. Oh, how Adam and Eve longed for that day. How they must have gone, and I'm speculating here because it's not in the Bible, don't ask me for the verse. How often did they go back and look with longing on the garden and see the cherubim and his fiery sword standing there guarding the way back into the presence of God? How they remembered those cool night breezes as they walked with God in the garden and talked with him face to face. But they couldn't get back inside. And Israel couldn't get into the very presence of God either, because the priests were there, but the veil was there. And the embroidered cherubim was just as threatening as the real thing. Don't come. I'm holy, you're not. If you come in, you will die. The writer interprets the tabernacle ceremonies as prophetic. He says they point us ahead to the coming of the gospel. The ritual requirements of the law are given so that you and I will see that the law is weak and can't save us. Can you keep the Ten Commandments perfectly? The answer is no. So what is the point? If I can't do it, what's the point? The point is to bring you to despair. The point is to bring you to your knees before God and say, I cannot do this myself. Save me. The old covenant did all that it could possibly do, but it couldn't help to bring man to the point that he needed most desperately, that of having a clear conscience. All of the sacrifices, all of the gifts in the world couldn't erase the most serious, disturbed part of a man's inner life, a guilty conscience. The prophet Jeremiah had prophesied that there would be a better covenant, a new covenant. And he did so because he said the former one, the old one, could not satisfy the conscience. But the new one will. The old covenant only provided restricted access to God. The old covenant only provided partial satisfaction for sin. But the third thing we see here is this. The old covenant only provided a limited pardon for sin. Now, your ears may prick up at this point. See, under the old covenant, man's conscience was continually troubled by his sins, sins that could not be forgiven by the sacrificial system. Imagine you're an ordinary Israelite, and you come with your family to the tabernacle. You've brought with you a bullock because you've sinned a lot. And in all seriousness, you come to offer this sacrifice so that your sins might be covered with the blood of the innocent. And you come and offer this bullock to the priest, who takes it and prepares it and sacrifices it. You even sit down and eat a portion of it as a fellowship meal. And you turn with your family, rejoicing that your sins are covered. And as you walk out of the court and you begin to head off back to your own tent, you see your neighbor, and you've had a problem with him for years. And as soon as you see him, hate wells up inside you. You shake your head and realize that the sacrifice didn't cover that. You're going to have to go back again. You get a little further down and you see your neighbor's wife and you lust after her. And you say, oh, another sacrifice. Another bull. And you get all the way home and you have a fight with your own wife. And you're angry at your children. You don't do the things that God has commanded you do. You see, there was no complete assurance of forgiveness. In fact, the Old Testament tells us that there was no atonement for deliberate sin. There was atonement for unintentional sin, accidental, if we want to call them, or even sins of ignorance. But there was no atonement for those sins done deliberately. All the inadvertent things could be taken care of because of my carelessness and my ignorance. But if I've consciously rebelled, there is no answer. You see, we're more than just stray sheep. We're more than just wandering prodigals. We're rebels. We've taken up arms against God. The New Testament says we are his enemies. We flee his presence. So what does a guilty sinner do? What is a man to think who is overwhelmed with remorse and guilt? Well, I'm not going to give you a proposition here. I'm going to tell you a story. King David, a man described in the scripture as a man after God's own heart, committed the premeditated, deliberate sin of adultery with another man's wife. He went further and plotted the murder of her husband Uriah. And then David sees his life, and he realizes that he is without a remedy for his guilt. David, the man after God's own heart, realizes that there is no prescribed ritual for him to follow to have his sin forgiven. And so he writes for us Psalm 51. David knew that he was a sinner, and he confessed it. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." David's not overstating it here, by the way. It's true. We are conceived in sin, you and me too. We inherit sin from our parents as they inherited it from their parents. And David had sinned deliberately. And he acknowledged that even though he had ruined Bathsheba's life, at least on the surface of it, as he had taken the life of Uriah, as he had brought judgment on the whole nation, he says, "Before you and you only have I sinned." Ultimately, sin is a problem between you and God. Your sin affects those around you, yes. Your sin affects the world in which you live, yes. But ultimately, sin is a problem between me and God. And David knew that there wasn't any sacrifice he could bring. We sometimes read these words and think of it in other terms, but he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." We sometimes say, well, see, David understood that those were only symbols, and he's thinking ahead. That's not the case at all. What David's saying here is, there is no way for me to get right with you. You haven't made the sacrifice available. It's a deliberate sin. What am I going to do? There's only one thing. And David understands it, because he comes to God with a contrite heart and he throws himself on God's mercy. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And that's how David was forgiven for his sin of adultery and lying, deception, murder. Add them all up together there. How is David forgiven? Not through the offering of a sacrifice. There wasn't one. But David is forgiven as those all in the Old Testament understand, who come to see that their only hope is in a repentant heart and the mercy of God. Ultimately, salvation rests upon God's mercy, not upon me offering sacrifices, not upon me coming to church and trying to be a good person. Ultimately, I have only one hope. We sang about that earlier, and that is in Jesus Christ. The message of Hebrews is a message of eternal forgiveness. We saw that back in the 8th chapter. Let me remind you of a couple of verses there. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When Jesus died on Calvary's cross, Matthew tells us in his gospel that the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. I imagine that there were priests serving in the temple that day, making preparation for the celebration of the holy days. How startled must they have been, those who had never even peeked beyond the curtain for fear of death, when the curtain itself was torn from top to bottom, and the way to God was opened once and for all. There must have been terror in their hearts as they fled. But the tearing of the curtain signified that the separation that had existed between a holy God and a sinful man since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden has now ended. With the tearing of the curtain, the first and the second chamber become one, and they are opened up to the outer court. Man had gained access to God, no longer needed priestly mediators, no longer needed the bloody sacrifice, because Christ had died. And these are the words that ought to ring in your ears and in your heart. I will be merciful. I will forgive. Those are the words of God. He sings them to you every day. You just have to listen and believe. God declares it, and Christ obtains it. His sacrifice procures the cleansing and the release that every one of us long for. The book of Hebrews reminds us repeatedly of the assurance of pardon that is ours in Christ Jesus. You and I, as the people of God, enjoy the privilege of undeserved remission of all our sin. We enjoy the blessing and privilege of eternal security, safe in the arms of Jesus. No man will ever pluck them out of the Father's hand. Our sins are remembered no more. Our names are enrolled in the book of life, kept in heaven. This is the staggering message of a better hope, a new covenant, an eternal redemption. This is the difference between the old and the new. This is what Christ has given to us through his death and resurrection. Do you want to come into the presence of God? Do you long to look behind the curtain, but you're afraid? Have no fear. Christ beckons us to come, and he's ripped the curtain from top to bottom, and he says, come. Come. Come to the Father through me. Enter the gate. Walk past the brazen altar. Inside, see that Christ, the bread of life, Christ, the light of the world, Christ himself, who offers up prayer in our behalf, is what God sees when we enter into his presence. Not a sinful priest with a rope tied around his ankle and bells on the hem of his garment, but the Son, the perfect, righteous Son. And God receives us with a smile, and he calls us children. Let's pray. Father, in your mercy and grace, you paint us pictures, and you tell us stories, and you pile adjective upon adjective and adverb upon adverb. And you paint with a wide brush the picture of the creation and of your love for us. And then you smile as we see through these things beyond to understand that you're calling us to yourself and your Son, Jesus Christ. There are those this morning who see the pictures but do not understand the call of the gospel. Speak to their heart, I pray. Draw them to yourself. Draw them to your loving embrace. Let them see that in Jesus Christ, all sin can be forgiven. Well, Father, bless us now. Send us out with strength and hope and confidence. And use us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.